Well, welcome back to our Old Testament survey. As you'll recall, we're going through the books of the Old Testament, looking at more or less one of them each night, and we are currently in the grouping of books known as the Writings. These are the books that teach us how to live as God's people. Proverbs taught us how to live wisely and ended with instruction regarding the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. And then last week we looked at the book of Ruth, which demonstrated Proverbs for us in the lives of Boaz and Ruth, which of course ended in their marriage, resulting in offspring that led to the birth of Christ ultimately. But this evening we find ourselves in the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon. And this book continues the theme of last week in the book of Ruth, showing us how a couple, a husband and a wife, learn to enjoy love and intimacy. The book is a series of poems, love letters basically written back and forth between a husband and a wife. And so once again, we're dealing with the genre of poetry. And as you know, poetry includes a lot of language that involves different imagery, metaphor, and analogy, and very descriptive language, and so we have to read it like poetry, or we risk misunderstanding it. The interpretation of the book of the Song of Solomon is one of the most disputed in all of the scriptures. The book is unique in that it never mentions God. God's name is never mentioned in the Song of Solomon. It's romantic poetry, and it does get suggestive at times, which can make us a little uncomfortable. We're used to maybe some of the suggestive language we might read here wouldn't shock us if we heard it or saw it in a TV show or a movie, but it kind of shocks us to read it in the Bible. We don't really expect some of this intimate kind of suggestive language in the Scriptures. It doesn't seem very spiritual to us, and so we have to be careful how we handle it. Some interpreters have decided that it should be read as an analogy, depicting the love of God for His people. Now, the problem with that is we're not told that it's an analogy. We're told that this is Solomon's song and that it is depicting his relationship with his wife. Furthermore, an allegory is a specific thing. An allegory, first of all, an allegory is something, a literary genre, very specific. And if we make this an allegory and we try and apply it allegorically to Christ and the church, in order to kind of sidestep some of that suggestive romantic language, we run into the problem of having to apply that language to Christ, and it could get a little odd at times. So that's one problem with reading it as an allegory. The second thing is that the notion to read it that way in an effort to avoid having to deal with the suggestive and sexual nature of some of the things written here, we're not Gnostics, right? The Gnostics were a group in ancient times, in the early times of the church, who believed that the physical world was inherently evil and the spiritual world was inherently good. But we're Christians. We're not Gnostics. We know that God, the all-knowing, all-wise God, who always does what is right and good and just, made the physical world. He gave us physical bodies, and He declared that it was good. In fact, He created man and woman for each other, and He declared that to be very good. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed that in the book of Genesis. If you look at the creation story, as God creates everything, He says at the end of different sections that He saw what He had made and that it was good. He says that about the creation of light in Genesis 1:4. He says it about when He separates the land and the sea in Genesis 1:9. It says, and God saw that it was good. And He says that about the creation of the plants. He says that about the sun and the moon, about the sea creatures, about the land animals. But the first time that anything is said to be very good is when God created man and woman in His image. In chapter 2 of Genesis, where we get a more detailed account of the creation of mankind, it says that when God created man and had not yet created the woman, that God, it says, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And then God makes the woman for Adam, and that combination of husband and wife was what God declared to be very good. Their union was good, and it said in Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So this was very good. It was God's design that it be this way. And so it's perfectly reasonable that God's word would teach us how to live as physical, sexual creatures, as husband and wife. And remember that that's what the writings are doing. They're teaching us how to live as God's people in the midst of a world that has fallen into sin. So Psalms taught us how to worship rightly when we're surrounded by those who don't. We're surrounded by circumstances that might discourage us from worshiping, and so Psalms is there to teach us how to worship. Job taught us how to deal with doubt and personal loss and hardship. Proverbs taught us how to live wisely in the midst of a culture that rejects God and therefore embraces foolishness. Ruth showed us two people living wisely during a time of the judges when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And here Boaz and Ruth did what was right in God's eyes. So now, given the sexual perversion that is rampant in our world and how twisted romantic love has become because of sin, it makes sense that God would give us a book showing us how to do it right. Think about this. Mark Dever points out that the main worldview in opposition to Christianity today is the one that arose not out of another religion, as we would think of them, but rather out of the sexual revolution. And he says this, some people think of the world religions as Christianity's main competitors. Yet I think it can be fairly said that the main competitor that Christianity faces today in the West is not Islam or Judaism. It is not atheism or Hinduism. It is eroticism, the increasingly uninhibited search for fulfilling our sexual passions in whatever form we please. And I think he's right. I think that is one of the primary religions of our culture in America today and a strong opponent to the Christian worldview. And I think the Song of Songs is here to help us live godly lives in the midst of a perverse culture. Another problem, of course, with viewing this purely as an allegory is the fact that in verse 1 it says, this is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. It's Solomon's song, and Solomon is mentioned again later in the book. And so as we begin to think about what is an allegory, if this is an allegory, what does that mean? Well, according to Mitchell Chase in his excellent book, which I highly recommend, 40 Questions About Typology and Allegory, he defines an allegory this way. He says, an allegory is a passage that says one thing in order to say something else. The term allegory itself means to speak other. And so the idea is that an allegory says one thing, but it's obvious that it actually means something else. It's teaching us something other than what the words are actually saying. So we might think of the Pilgrim's Progress as an example of an allegory. It's a story, but the thing said is not real. It's meant to teach us something. You know, the pilgrim's name is Christian. It's not about a historical, actual person whose name was Christian. Rather, it's an allegory, and he is meant to represent every Christian on their pilgrimage through this life to their home in heaven. So the Song of Songs can't be an allegory. If it is really Solomon's song about the love between him and his wife, then it is rooted in a historical reality, and therefore it is not an allegory. There are allegories in Scripture. The parables are a great example of allegories. There are others that are embedded throughout the writings of the prophets, but the Song of Songs is not an allegory. Does that mean, then, that it is simply romantic poetry with no greater meaning? Well, of course not. This is the Bible that we're reading. We must read it as historically rooted romantic poetry, but we must also recognize that the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of the Scriptures. And even if Solomon didn't mean anything greater by it, the Spirit certainly did. And we know this because Jesus has told us that all of the Scriptures are about him. And that means that the love shared between a husband and a wife and recorded for us here in Solomon's Song is meant to teach us not only something about romantic love, but it is also meant to point us towards Christ. Solomon, of course, was the son of David, who sat on the throne. He embodied wisdom. He built the temple, and apparently he had a great love. But we know that Jesus is the ultimate son of David, who sits on the throne forever, who is the word and wisdom of God made flesh, who builds the temple that is made without hands, his body, the church, and who has a great love for his people. So this way of reading Scripture is known as typology. That is to recognize the historical reality of Adam or David or Solomon or Jonah, but to see that they are meant to point us to something greater. They point us toward Christ. So let's look at Solomon's Song, this book of romantic poetry, and see what it has to teach us, both about human love and about Christ and his love for his people. So, of course, verse 1 said that this is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. So we're told this is Solomon's song and that it is the song of songs. This is the greatest of songs. We think of this sort of phraseology in the Scriptures. The King of Kings is the greatest of the kings. He is the king whose kingship exceeds that of all other kings. The Lord of Lords is the one whose reign exceeds that of all other lords. The Song of Songs is the one whose poetry and romance and lyrical beauty exceeds that of all others. In 1 Kings, we're told of Solomon's accomplishments as a writer and a composer. It says in 1 Kings 4:32 that he spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs were 1,005. 1,005 songs composed by Solomon, and this is the best one. This is the Song of Songs. So, men, if you have ever taken a fancy to write romantic poetry to your wife, here's the textbook. This is where we learn how to do it. There are two main themes that play out through the course of this book. One is the two lovers expressing their love for one another. And the second theme is their longing to be together, to be with one another. And not just in a sexual manner, but a longing for the relationship and for the intimacy and the communion of husband and wife. And so we'll see that as we look at the book. The song begins with them expressing their love for one another. Look at chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you. Draw me away. So the woman is speaking here, the wife, and she says that she wants her husband to kiss her, that his love is better than wine. She compliments his cologne, says that just hearing his name moves her as much as smelling the fragrance of his cologne does. She's obviously, you can even see the enraptured state of her words. She draw me away with an exclamation mark. Then in verses 8 through 10, we read, if you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among the Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. So the husband is now responding and he calls her the fairest among women. And then he compliments the beauty of her face and her neck. He compares her to his horse. I don't necessarily advise that, men. Yeah, I suppose so. She then responds, you know, in verse 12, while the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. And so she enjoys his embrace as they hold each other at night and cuddle in bed. And then he responds in verse 15, behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. So he compliments her eyes. She responds by complimenting his appearance. In verse 16, "Behold, you are handsome, my beloved, yes, pleasant. Also our bed is green, the beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys." So she thinks he is handsome, and then she compares herself to the lily of the valleys. Now this isn't to say, she's not claiming that she is exceedingly beautiful. Rather, she's claiming that she's common. The lilies cover the valley, and I'm just one of them. That's what she means there in chapter 2, verse 1. But the husband responds in verse 2 and says that she is like a lily among thorns. So is my love among the daughters. So if she is a lily, she's not just one lily in a sea of lilies. She's a beautiful lily in a sea of brambles when he compares her to other women. She then compares him to an apple tree. In verse 3, "Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." So he's beautiful to look at. An apple tree is fragrant. He's strong. He offers her shelter and comfort in his shade. His love is like a sweet apple. It's satisfying and enjoyable. These are two people who are obviously very much in love with one another. And these sorts of expressions of love continue throughout the poem. In chapter 4, we again see Solomon describing the beauty of his wife's body. "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep which have come up from the washing, every one of which bears twins, and none is barren among them. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory, on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Your two breasts are like fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies." Now, when we think of romantic poetry or paying a compliment to our wives, it could make sense to say that she has pretty eyes, though we would probably not compare them to a dove. It's just not part of our normal vocabulary. We might tell her that her hair is beautiful or soft or that we like it, but I don't know if we would compare it to a flock of goats. In private, you know, we might tell our wife that we like her breasts or her lips or the curve of her neck. That all makes sense to us, but the ancient poetic imagery strikes us as a bit odd. I mean, he compares her neck to a tower built as an armory. I'm not really seeing the compliment in that. I'm not sure that our wives would see the compliment in that as well, but apparently it makes sense to them. That was romantic back then. And Solomon is using the things that he knows to make the point that his wife is attractive. And when he thinks about her, his heart races. Look at verse 7. "You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Senir, from Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon." And again, in chapter 6, we see more of these poetic expressions of love and an appreciation of her beauty. And again, the metaphors seem a little strange to our ears. Chapter 6, verse 4, "O my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners." Now, I'm not sure that I would tell Lauren that she's as beautiful as an army. I've never really thought of an army as a beautiful thing, but apparently Solomon did. And then he continues in verse 5, "Turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead, and your teeth like a flock of sheep which have come up from the washing. Everyone bears twins, and none is barren among them. Like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil." These seem to be some of his favorite analogies. He's used them more than once now. But then he talks about how she is one of a kind. In verse 8, there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The daughters saw her and call her blessed, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? Well, there's that army thing again. Seemed to work for him. I might have to try it at some point. But, you know, unless you think that it's only the husband who is expressing this sort of appreciation for his wife's beauty, look back at chapter 5, beginning in verse 10, where the wife speaks. It says, "My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." Now that's quite a description, enough to make most of us men probably feel a little inadequate. She obviously appreciates his handsomeness as much as he appreciates her beauty. In chapter 7, he expresses himself once again, and instead of starting with her head and working down, this time he starts with her feet and works his way up. Chapter 7, verse 1, "How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman. Your navel is a rounded goblet. It lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat set about with lilies." Try that one, man. I dare you. "Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes like the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Beth Rebim. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon, which looks towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and the hair of your head is like purple. A king is held captive by your tresses. How fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. This stature of yours is like a palm tree, and your breasts like its clusters. I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of its branches. Let now your breasts be like the clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and the roof of your mouth like the best wine, the wine that goes down smoothly from my beloved, moving gently the lips of sleepers." This song is considered part of what we normally classify as wisdom literature. And that's because there is wisdom found here in this song. Proverbs warned us numerous times about the dangers of adultery and the immoral woman. And it counseled us, if you'll remember, to be satisfied with your own wife and not to lust after other women. Proverbs 5, 18 and 19 says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all time and always be enraptured with her love." Solomon seems to be taking his own advice here in the Song of Songs. He is obviously enraptured with his wife. Throughout the song, there are several passages that speak about the exclusive nature of the relationship between the husband and the wife. In chapter 7, there, verse 10, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me." Here the wife is speaking and says that she is his, implying that she belongs to no other. And she had said this once before in chapter 6, verse 3, where she said, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies." They belong to each other. There is a mutual sharing of themselves, and this is exclusive. And notice what she says immediately after that in chapter 7, when she said, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me." Then she continues and says, "Come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine is budded, whether the grape blossoms are open and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give off a fragrance, and at our gates are pleasant fruits, all manner new and old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved." So she has laid up or stored up her love for him and not given it to another. And three times throughout the course of the poem, she says this. In chapter 8, verse 4, She says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. She said the same thing in chapter 2, verse 7, and in chapter 3, verse 5. The physical intimacy described here is to be shared between a husband and a wife and should not be stirred up until the proper time. If that desire is awakened before there is a lawful outlet for it, lawful as in the law of God, then you are only creating temptation and an opportunity for sin. And so we learn from the song the exclusive nature of the physical relationship between a husband and wife. And notice that near the end of the poem, there's a passage where a younger sister is being discussed. Now, there are conflicting views on exactly what this is. Some people view this as a younger sister being discussed by the two lovers. Others view it as a sort of flashback where it is a description of the wife who is the main character throughout the poem. But you can see that the brothers are having a discussion, her brothers, in chapter 8, verse 8. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister? So she's young. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she is spoken of? If she is a wall, we will build upon her a battlement of silver, and if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. Either way, we take this, whether this is about a younger sister that the two of them are discussing, or whether this is actually a flashback where her brothers are discussing her early on, either way, she responds in verse 10, I am a wall, and my breasts like towers. Then I became in his eyes as one who found peace. One commentator that I read had these helpful comments on this verse. He said, here is the comparison is not of thing with thing, but of relation with relation. The breasts were those of her person, as the tower were of the wall, which, by virtue of the power of defense which they conceal within themselves, never permit the enemy, whose attention they attract, to approach them. She was a wall, and her breasts like the towers. All seductions rebounded from her, and ventured not near her awe-inspiring attractions. So, in other words, she remained chaste until marriage. She had good character. She did not give in to seduction or to the advances of ungodly men. And her husband, when she came to be married, found this to be attractive in her, not just the physical aspects, but her character as well. Because she remained chaste until marriage, he viewed her as one who had found peace. Now, the word peace here is the Hebrew word shalom, which indicates peace, health, and a complete wholeness of the person. So her husband was attracted to her and happy in marriage to her, knowing that she did not have a history of sleeping around, that their relationship was one of peace and completeness. Sexual relationships outside of marriage between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, do not make for peace and completeness. So we have a picture here in the song of a husband and a wife who love each other, are satisfied with each other, and are happy and contented in their relationship with one another. And because of this wholesome nature and happy nature of their relationship, they long to be with each other. And so we see expressions of this longing throughout the poem. In chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, the wife says, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. Just thinking about her husband has her lovesick for him. And then in verses 8 and 9, the voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. Notice the excitement that she expresses merely at the sound of his voice and the prospect of being with him once more. And when he's not at home, away on some business of being the king, she longs for him to be there with her. In chapter 3, verse 1, she says, "By night on my bed I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him." And then she goes out looking for him. In verse 2, "I will rise now," I said, "and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. The watchmen who go about the city found me. I said, 'Have you seen the one I love?' Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him to the house of my mother and into the chamber of her who conceived me." So when she finds him, she clings to him and won't let him go. So strong is her love for him and her desire to be with him. And this isn't just a physical, sexual desire. This is a desire for togetherness, for the relationship, the companionship. And these sorts of desires are not wrong. They're not a sign of weakness, of codependency, or something like that. They are natural and right. God created us to desire a mate, a spouse, to be both our sexual partner and our constant companion. And notice the overall format of the poem. It is one in which they speak back and forth to each other. It's an exchange of words. One of them speaks, the other one responds. It's almost like a dance that's flowing back and forth. And they're exchanging words of love and affection and desire. This relationship goes both directions. It's a two-way street. They both desire the other. They both long to be with the other. There is peace and fullness in their relationship because they share this mutual love for one another. And they aren't just using each other to satisfy the desires of their flesh. Those desires are fulfilled in a godly way in the marriage covenant and relationship. But there's more than that. There's a relational intimacy here that completes them, that lets them know peace. It's not just physical desire. That is part of it, sure. But they're not just animals mating. They're lovers. They're wooing one another with their words. It's a book of poetry. Another section of the poem, she speaks of a dream in chapter 5, verse 2. She says, "I sleep, but my heart is awake." So that's an expression that means she's dreaming. And in her dream, she hears him knock. He knocks, saying, or she says, "I sleep, my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved." He knocks, saying, "Open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night." But she doesn't answer in time, and he goes away. Verse 3, "I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leapt up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil away from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am lovesick." Now that's quite a dream. She is lovesick for her husband, dreaming of his return, wounded, and set to be separated from him. At one point, she even asks if they can go away together, to spend time together. We had already read this passage earlier, but in chapter 7, verse 11, "Come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine is budded, whether the grape blossoms are open and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love." So it's almost like she's asking him to go away for a weekend somewhere to the countryside where they can go and just enjoy spending time together. At the end of the poem, some commentators believe that the couple is reminiscing about their youth and their early courtship, and that passage we read about the little sister is actually a flashback, and that it kind of makes sense with the verses that follow that, because it ends here with a statement from each of them. And the husband says in verse 13, "You who dwell in the gardens, the companions, listen for your voice. Let me hear it." He delights to hear her voice, even possibly in old age. He is delighting to hear the voice of his wife. And then she responds in the last verse of the poem, saying, "Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spice." So she's encouraging him to act romantically as he did when they were younger. There's a section near the end of chapter 8 here that speaks of the power of love and warns of the danger of jealousy in verse 6 and 7. "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised." Clearly, this poem is a celebration of love, of physical intimacy, the close companionship of a married couple, and the joy and completeness that result from their chastity and fidelity to one another. In the mind of the world, romance is something that precedes marriage and ends once the marriage begins. Marriage is often viewed as a prison that keeps you from enjoying yourself, that hampers your freedom. But according to Scripture, here in the Song of Songs, marriage is characterized by romance, sexual satisfaction, and relational fullness and peace. The song warns us about the dangers of stirring up romantic and sexual love out of place, about the danger of jealousy there in chapter 8, verse 6. More importantly, it teaches us that love should be expressed verbally as well as physically. And this is a lesson, I think, especially for us men who are not as good at this often as our wives are. We need to learn to talk and speak poetically to our wives, to express our love to them verbally. We need to learn how to grow old in love together without our love growing old. But as we said earlier, the song isn't only about Solomon and his wife and their romantic love. It's a pointer to something bigger and grander. Just as Ruth and Boaz's marriage pointed us toward Christ and our redemption by him, since that was the theme of the book of Ruth, Solomon's song points us toward Christ's ongoing love for his bride, the church. As I said at the beginning, this is a real romantic poem that contains what are essentially love letters back and forth between a husband and a wife. The persons were real historical persons, Solomon and the wife of his youth, but they are meant to be types pointing us to Christ, the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, and his bride, the church. Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesian church and speaks of the marriage relationship, and he writes this: "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, Paul is using Christ's relationship to his church to teach husbands and wives how to relate to each other. But then he says this: "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Marriage is really ultimately meant to point us to Christ and his relationship to the church. And we can even see a direct relationship between Solomon's song and this idea right here in Paul's passage in Ephesians. Listen again to Ephesians 5:27, speaking of Christ and his washing and sanctifying and cleansing the church. The purpose of that is that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, what did we read just a few moments ago in Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 7, where the husband says to the wife, "You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you." That's exactly how Paul just described the church after Christ has redeemed it and sanctified it. And that language is found there in the song as the husband's description of the wife. There are several other passages in the song that have been used by Christian theologians down through the ages to reference Christ and the church. The two or three that come immediately to my mind are chapter 2, verse 4, which says, "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." Now, that is a phrase that has found its way into the lyrics of several Christian songs over the years, as has chapter 2, verse 1, "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys." Of course, we have heard that sung in song as well. Another verse that has been taken from the song and applied to the church, one that immediately sprung to my mind, was chapter 6, verse 10. "Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners?" Now, we laughed earlier about the idea of the husband comparing his wife to an army with banners, but C.S. Lewis used this phrase in his book, The Screwtape Letters, as a description of the church. Of course, there it wasn't a beautiful one. It was a demon who was speaking in the fictional account, and he describes the church in this way. He says, "One of our great allies at present is the church itself. Do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her, spread out throughout all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy, but fortunately is quite invisible to these humans." So C.S. Lewis took this language from Song of Solomon and applied it to the church. And where Solomon had applied this language to his bride, saying she was as beautiful and awesome as an army with banners, Lewis imagines that that is terrifying to the demons. But there are other indications of a connection between the Song of Solomon and Christ as well. Consider chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for your love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised." Compare that description of love. It's as strong as death. Many waters cannot quench it. The floods cannot drown it. Listen to what Paul says about the love of Christ in Romans chapter 8. "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then there's an interesting comparison that we could make if we were to read Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and compare that to a passage that we are all familiar with, especially this time of year as we approach Easter Sunday, John chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. There are some passages here that we can see clearly that John seemed to have structured his narrative of the empty tomb around the passage in the Song of Solomon. In Song of Solomon, chapter 3, it says, beginning in verse 1, "By night on my bed I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. I will rise now, I said, and go about the city in the streets and in the squares. I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him." Then consider what it says in John chapter 20, that the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb, and they both ran together. And the other disciple outran Peter, and came to the tomb first. And he stooped down, and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." That corresponds to Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. "I sought him, but I did not find him. I will rise now," I said, "and go about the city and the streets and in the squares, and I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him." And then in John's account, now it says, "Now when she had seen this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.'" Back to Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 3. "The watchmen who go about the city found me, and I said, 'Have you seen the one I love?' Then in the very next verse, 'Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I loved. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him to the house of my mother and into the chamber of her who conceived me." Well, back to John's account, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Teacher." And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me," just as she wanted to cling to her husband in the Song of Solomon, "for I have not yet ascended." Obviously, there are some similarities in the structure of the story. And if we examine the writings of the Apostle John, not just in his gospel, but also in other places, we will see that he very heavily depended on the Song of Solomon for a lot of the imagery and descriptions that he uses of Christ's love for his church. We can also see the desire for the church, for God's people to be with him. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." And again, in John's writing at the end of Revelation, "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come,' and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." And we saw throughout the song the lovers' desire to be with each other, particularly the wife's desire to be with her husband, that he might return to her, just as the church longs for Christ's return. There are allusions throughout the book of Revelation, particularly to the bride and the bridegroom, virgins, the city, the temple, the dwelling place. We see all of those same things mentioned in the Song of Songs. Consider particularly Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." G.K. Beale, in his commentary on Revelation, sees a connection between this verse and the Song of Solomon. And he says this, "This is an invitation not for the readers to be converted, but to renew themselves in a relationship with Christ that has already begun and is apparent from verse 19. Of course, it is possible that some in the readership profess to know Christ but never really had. For them, the call would be to make their profession genuine. But the allusion to Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2, points to a focus on renewal of a relationship, since the husband knocks on the door of the bedchamber to encourage his wife to continue to express her love to him and let him enter, but she at first hesitates to do so. By analogy, Christ the husband is doing the same thing with regard to his bride, the church. Similarly, Jewish commentators understood 'open to me' in Song of Solomon 5:2 as a call for Israel's repentance with the purported context of a covenant relationship with God." And so he sees a very strong connection between the Song of Solomon and that passage in Revelation. Jonathan Edwards also noted in Song of Solomon chapter 8, verse 9, where the brothers are speaking and say, if she is a wall, we will build upon her a battlement of silver, and if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of silver. He noted that the image of boards of cedar imagery of doors of cedar comes directly from the account of the building of the king's house and the temple in other passages in the Old Testament. Solomon, obviously, is the one who built the king's house and built the temple. And instead of trying to interpret this symbolism in some sexual manner or interpretation otherwise, Edwards saw this as symbolism as of the temple and pointing us towards Christ. The Song of Solomon employs temple language to speak of the relationship between the husband and the wife. The Book of Revelation also uses similar language of the temple and the theme of love between the bridegroom and the bride. John Owen also drew connections between the description of the beloved in chapter 5, verses 10 through 16, and the description of Christ in Revelation 1, 12 through 16. That passage where she described her husband with legs of that were like pillars, and that is description of the temple that is echoed in the book of Revelation as it describes Christ. There are many, many similar phrasings and languages between the Song of Solomon and the book of Revelation that clearly show us that while the song is a celebration of romantic love between a husband and wife, it is pointing us towards the coming celebration of an everlasting union between Christ and his church. So just as we said last week in the book of Ruth, our marriages are meant to point us to something greater. Even Solomon's marriage was greater than the king of Israel because it pointed us towards the King of Kings. And so the Song of Songs serves to do that. Let's pray.